wonderful Sunday night crowd here tonight. Thank you for coming. I'm assuming you're always here, but if someone came because of the extra special set of services for this week, I appreciate you putting this in your schedule and your plans. Now, I was going to promote it, but Pastor already took care of it for me. Don't forget, tomorrow night is most important. I think that's what I said this morning. If I failed to mention that, then you're getting it double dose here right now, tomorrow night. And then when you come tomorrow night, we'll talk about Tuesday night, all right? So I hope that you'll put it in your plans to be here. And you say, well, I'll have to come straight from work. I'm sorry if you have to do that. And if you have to come and your family comes in another vehicle and you have to meet here and that sort of thing, well, I'm sorry about that, but you know, not really, because we all need, and I appreciate your pastor setting aside a focused time for us to just lock in on the scriptures for a few nights together. And my prayer is that by the time Wednesday night is over with, that you individually, you as a family, and then you corporately will say, I needed that. I needed that meeting. I needed those services. I needed those messages from God's Word. For the truth is, I don't care if you ever remember my name. I mean, it would be nice, but that's not the big deal. What's most important is that you hear the Word of God. A little teenage girl came up to me last week at the Wiles. I saw her. I was walking around meeting teenagers, and this was like on Thursday, you know, so the week was almost over, and she came up, and it was all brand new to her. And she said, she looked at me, she goes, are you the speecher? And I said, yes, that's exactly what I am. I didn't want to correct her. She goes, I like your speeches. Okay, I'm glad. I'm glad for that. So that's good. So I don't care if I'm remembered, and if from where you sit, you don't remember my name or my face or my speech. All right? But most of all, I want you to be opened up to the Word of God and to the God of the Word. Let Him speak to you. From the youngest to the oldest. I started to say we don't know who the oldest is, but I think in your church we know. And so and normally that doesn't compute. But the truth is tonight I hope that you will all listen on purpose and by plan and on design. I want you to go with me, New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5. I appreciate so much you putting this again in your plans to be here tonight. And my prayer is that this will be timely and beneficial for you, wherever you are in life. When Peter wrote this particular letter, he was writing to, I could say, his congregation, though they were scattered as a result of some severe persecution. Peter was burdened for them, for the people of God under the Roman Empire found themselves in a state of heavy sorrow and heavy trials, heavy persecution. You know, the Caesar at that time was a crazy guy. Maybe you've heard of him before. His name was Nero. You know, I don't know of anybody. Now, maybe you know somebody. I don't think anybody's ever named their kid Nero when they were born, you know. You may call your dog Nero, but normally we don't call a person Nero. A lot of people called Peter. Peter was writing to his friends, his Christian believers, and those that he had in many cases pastored. They were scattered abroad. Why? Because the Roman Empire was going after God's people. Why? Well, Nero was absolutely, he was nutty. He was crazy. Nero had an insatiable desire to build more buildings. I think that's fine, except for the fact that he just had such a love for building structures in his empire that he looked and he realized, I'm out of space. I have no more room to build structures. And so he decided, and it's really true, he burnt a bunch of Rome. And he played his fiddle while Rome burned. And people lost their lives and lost their businesses and lost their welfare. And they got upset with their government. Boy, aren't you glad things have changed through the years. We don't We don't let government affect us like that anymore. And the government, Nero, realizing that they were angry with him for what he had done, decided, I can't take the blame for this, and I got to find somebody else to blame. And once again, I'm so thankful that people in our government are fully responsible and they take the responsibility for, okay, enough of that. Nero said, no, it wasn't me. No, I didn't do this. Don't get mad at your empire. It's that group of people that, what do they call it? Yeah, Christians. Those followers of that Christ fella. Let's go after them. They're the ones who are causing all the disruption in our empire. And so they went after them. And heavy persecution. Folks, I mean severe. I don't have time to tell you all the things they did as they threw our fellow believer Christian friends into arenas while the Romans cheered and jeered while wild beasts attacked our fellow believers. And so in an effort to have night games, they would take some of the Christians and they would strap them to posts and set them aflame. They would dip them in oil or pitch of some sort and put them up high on some posts and light them aflame so that they could have night games. Peter refers to the church as the church at Babylon. There was no Babylon at this time. Most people believe that it was a code name, a nickname for the church there in Rome in order to protect people who were meeting underground and in places of hiding. He didn't want, if his letter ever fell in the hands of some authority, he didn't want them to realize, hey, there is a church out here that's meeting. And so he tried to protect them in that way. So he writes this letter, and in this letter you'll find him saying things like, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And he spoke to them about some of the ordeal that they were going through, and he tried to encourage. Folks, this is a letter of hope. It's a letter of reminding them to continue to evangelize in the midst of trouble. He was reminding them to continue to persevere for the Lord in spite of any trials that they were individually or corporately going through. When we come to what you and I call chapter 5. He didn't write with chapter divisions. The first few verses of chapter 5, he encourages the elders, the pastors, the ones who are overseeing the churches. And he says to them, he says, keep feeding your flock. Don't stop. Keep feeding your flock and keep leading your flock. And then he reminds them, you're not to lord over them. You're to lead and feed them. And then he says, pick it up with me in chapter 5. Look at verse 5. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. In case we didn't get the message yet, he comes back with it. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Those words, exalt you in due time, mean that he may lift you back up. This was the original, I have fallen and I can't get up statement. Peter was saying, no matter what you're going through, put yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will bring you back up in his own time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish,
strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Several years ago, I was preaching, as I do in the summer months, from camp to camp across the country. And for many years, I tried to keep my meetings in a regional location. I would go south and east and try to work my way up the coast and go on up to the New England states and come back through the Northeast and come through the Midwest. And every 3 years, I would go out west and preach out in churches in the West. And so I kind of kept things in a regional way. And that was back when I was driving to all my meetings and so forth. But now that I go flying, I fly from one place to another and another. As I preach at teen camps in the summer months, one week I could be in Georgia, and the next week could be in New Hampshire, and the next week be in California, and the next week in Michigan. It's just going like this. And my wife said to me, she said, "Morris, I don't need to be going with you to all these camps." She said, "I never see you." She said, "You're preaching in the morning, you're preaching at night, you're counseling somebody during the day, you're interacting with staff and with teenagers, and then you come running back into the room and you sit down to study to get ready for the next service." She says, "All I do is I sit and wait on you." And she says, "Why don't I just stay home during the summer months?" I said, I think that'd be good, and I can get home on the weekends and see you and then head back to the next place." So we did it. She had a particular week in which she was going to work on some home projects, do some painting, make some drapes for some windows and so forth. And I was in California. I was getting ready to preach that morning for the morning chapel when my phone rang, and I answered it, and it was Lynn. And she said, "Morris, I got a problem." I said, "What's that?" She said, "My car." Now, we always had a car there for her. And she said, "My car, it's making horrible sounds. Something's really wrong with it." Now, let me just tell you right up front, you're looking at a guy who knows very little about mechanical issues in a car, all right? And so I immediately my thought was, "Oh brother, I don't know how to help her here." So what? And of course, I was about 2,000 miles away, and I said, "Tell me what it's doing." She said, "It's making screeching, squawking, scratching noises." I said, "Okay, now wait a minute." I said, "Is that coming from underneath the hood or around the wheels?" And she said, "Yeah, it's around the wheels." And she said, I think I do know what that is." I said, "That's the brake pads going bad." I said, "I think you need new brake pads." And that makes sense. I said, and they start scratching and make those noises before it gets to the point of total destruction. So I said, "You can drive it right up the road, 5-6 miles up the road to a local mechanic shop and have them replace the brake pads." And she said, "No." She said, "I don't want to do that." She said, "What if it's something that's not brake pads? What if it's more serious and I'd break down on the side of the road?" I said, "Yeah, I don't want that to happen to you. That's true." And she said, "Well, what can I do?" Now, again, I can't say I'll be right there. You know, I can't do anything. And I said, "You know, I don't know." She said, "I've got errands to run. I got things to pick up." I said, "I know you do." And we have two boys. At that blessed time, their two families and our family were all living in the same city at the time. My older son was a youth pastor at the church where we were members, and the other son was a businessman in the town, so we were all there together. But I knew both boys were swamped with responsibilities, and they couldn't break loose, and they wouldn't know how to fix anything on the car anymore because they got their gifts from their daddy on that. And so I knew we were in trouble, and I said to my wife, I said, "I'll tell you what. I said, let me have a few minutes to think to myself. Let's hang up. Let me just think for a second and try to figure out what to do." She said, "Okay." But she said, "Kind of let me know as soon as you can because I need to run." I said, "Yes, I know. I'll be right back with you." I hung up and I said, "Lord, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to tell her. I don't know a mechanic because, I'm never home long enough to get someone to come over there and help her out. I don't know what to do. Do I get the car towed in?" And on a whim, I decided to call my one son who works at a business. He never answered his phone while he was at work. I don't even know why I chose to do it, but I said, "I think I'll try him." So I called him. Lo and behold, he answered his phone. I said, "Hey, kid." I said, "What in the world? You answered your phone." He goes, "Yeah, Dad, I'm on break. I'm just going on break." I said, "Man, it's great." And I told him the situation. I said, "I don't know what to do, and I thought maybe you might have an idea of what I could do for Mom." He said, "Dad," he said, "I'll take care of Mom." He said, I've got it. He said, I'll take care of her. And he said, don't worry about it. I said, no, son, you don't understand. She needs a car right now. You're at work. And I said, I think there's a sale on at Sherwin-Williams. And I said, you know what powerful that word sale is, you know, to every woman in the world. And I said, she's got to get going right now. He goes, Dad, I'll take care of Mom. I said, she can't wait till you get off work. He said, Dad, I'm on break. I'll drive my car to Mom. She can use my car all day or even longer if need be. I'll drive her car back up here to the shop. He said, at lunch, I got three mechanics at work here in the business. He said, at lunch, I'll get one of them to help me. We'll take the wheels off. We'll see what we need to get. And he goes, I'll run up to the local auto parts and I'll purchase what we need. I said, hold it right there. You are going to buy the parts? He said, yeah. I said, who is this? I need my son. I need to talk. You don't ever pay for anything. And he goes, Dad, cut it out. He goes, I don't have time. He said, we'll settle up later. I said, yeah, that sounds more like it. I said, okay. I said, good. He goes, and I'll fix her car up and we'll get the car back to her at the end of the day and we can get our cars back together. Mom can do everything she needs to do. And I said, son, that'd be great. Thank you. I hung up the phone. I waited about 15 minutes and I called my wife and I said, well, what about that? Because I knew he was going to call her. And before I hung up the phone, I said to him, because of the male inside of me, still wanting to be a part of the solution. And every man knows this feeling. You just want to be hands-on. You want to fix things. And I said to my son, I said, Chad, what do you need me to do? I know I'm out here in California, but I said, what do you need me to do? His answer was a classic answer. He said, you really want to know? I said, yeah. What can I do? He said, hang up the phone. That's what I need you to do. I said, what do you mean? He said, Dad, I can't tell Mom I'm on my way to help her. As long as I'm talking to you, he says, I got a limited amount of time. I got to go. He said, just hang up the phone. He said, Dad, go do what you do. I'll take care of Mom. With that in mind, would you go back to our passage this evening? Would you take another look at a verse that you know so well that you probably have it memorized and you don't even know you have it memorized? It's just one of those easy verses to memorize. Picture what my son said to me. I'll take care of it. You go on. Look at verse 7 where the Lord says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. You know what Peter is trying to tell a bunch of troubled people in his day? He's telling them to live, now hang on, a worry-free life. Do any of these words describe you? Worried. Fretful. Anxious. Distressed. Some of you may be right now thinking, oh no. Are you going to preach on worry? Don't worry about it. I mean, the fact is some of us are experts at worrying. And sometimes when you can't think of anything to worry about, you worry about that. And if you watch too much news, which I would not recommend, you'll get headline hysteria and you'll get yourself all worked up over things and say, what's this world coming to? Haven't you ever read that? What this world's coming to? We know what it's coming to. We just don't know exactly when. All the pieces are coming together. My son said, Dad, I've got it. You handed it off to me. I'll take care of Mom. You go live on with what it is you've got to do. I've got it. My life, your life, has always been filled with cares. We've always been full of problems. When you were a 5-year-old, your problem was that somebody broke your toy. In the church nursery. Don't look across the room and say, I remember. When you're 15, your heartache was that you felt overlooked by other kids in the class and you didn't get invited to somebody's party or gathering. I've met too many teenagers who don't even like themselves anymore because they feel unliked by others. Some 25-year-olds, their problem, their ache, their pain is that they're still unmarried. And they begin to wonder, what's happening to me? When you're 45, your pain, your anxiety moment is that you feel like you haven't fulfilled all of the dreams that you wanted to fulfill when you first started your adult years, and you go through the proverbial midlife crisis. When you're 65, your pain is you were told that you have a debilitating disease. Maybe when you're 75, your ache and pain is your companion of life dies. Life is filled with troubles. And the media doesn't help us. Advertisers don't help us. All they want to do is to tell you that you don't have a sufficient amount of things that you need in your life to make it fulfilled. They'll hold up some phone and say, "This is the phone of the future." You're still stuck with that 5G phone. Why, this phone is 17G. There's no telling what all this. Now, this thing can it can vacuum carpets. It can wash your car. It can brush your teeth. It can walk the dog. It can occasionally make a phone call. This is the phone of tomorrow. And you look at your $900 cell phone and you say, "What a piece of junk I have." Some woman's hair is stuck to her head. And the question is asked, "Are you going to live with that limp and unmanageable hair the rest of your life?" Why, this is the shampoo you need. This is the shampoo. It has no parabens in it. What is that? I don't even know what that is. But it has no parabens in it. And the next scene is a woman whose hair is just filled with color and vibrancy and that they've airbrushed to make it look that way. And they say, and you have to say, I got to get that shampoo, man. Got to get it. Advertisers never tell you that what you have is sufficient. No, no. They want you to feel like your life is incomplete. And so we go through life hurting and scared and fretful and troubled. And Peter felt like these friends of his were going through things that didn't make sense to them. Life sometimes just doesn't make sense to us. You may sit here tonight and say, "Morris, everything's going great for me. I don't know why you're preaching this, because really, my bills are paid and I got job security and my car's in good shape. My kid is finally passing geometry and doctor gave me a good report and the dog came home and the cat ran away. It just couldn't be any better in my home. I'm telling you, it is." Cat lovers, please come tomorrow night. I'm just joking with you, all right? You say, "Man, I mean, it's really going good for me. I'm happy for you. I really am." But just keep going to bed at night. Keep getting up the next day. The next phone call could change your world completely. The next drive down the highway could rock your world. You say, you're kind of morbid. No, you know that's true. A great preacher yesteryear, Charles Spurgeon, used to say, "Every one of God's people have either just come out of a storm and trouble of life, or they're in the midst of a storm of trouble of life, or they're about to enter into one." That's the journey of life. So the second week of January 2018, it seems a long time ago now, but it not that long ago, I sat in the doctor's office, and after some x-rays, which didn't reveal a lot, after some MRIs, which began to reveal more, and after a bone marrow biopsy, the most painful thing I'd ever gone through in my life, the doctor looked at me and he said, "You have multiple myeloma." I didn't even know what those words meant. I'd never heard them before. He started rambling on, but I couldn't hear him. My mind was somewhere else. And I said, "Doctor, is this cancer?" He said, "Yes. It's in your bone marrow." And he said, "We're going to attack it. We're going to go after it." And my world came to a screeching halt. What you see me doing tonight is all I know. I just travel and go preach wherever I've been asked to come to. This is my world. I don't have a job somewhere else. I don't have... This is... And I said, "Doctor, I don't have time for this." He smiled and he said, "Well, you're going to have to make time. You have cancer. I said, how long is it going to take for us to deal with this? He said, several months. It took a whole year. From January of 2018 to January of 2019, I had to fight it. I had to call pastors and camps and say, I can't come. I'm not coming. I got cancer. I got a stem cell bone marrow transplant at the end of all of the other treatments. There were times in which I pled with God. I said, Lord, I don't want to die. I don't want to go now. I really don't. There were other times I said, Lord, I'm ready if you are. I don't feel good. I'm sick. But after a complete year of fighting, and I'm not giving you all the morbid details, the doctor looked at me after I finally got another bit of lab work, and he said, okay. He said, you are officially in remission. You're good to go. And he said, we're going to keep an eye on you because it wants to come back, but we're going to make sure you stay healthy. And I've been going ever since. Just a few days ago, it's been a few weeks now, been in the spring, I got a phone call from my son. And I could hear the angst in his voice. He said, oh, Dad, it's not good. I said, what's not good, son? He said, Bryn, that's his wife, my daughter-in-law, our daughter. He said, she didn't just have cancer, she's in stage 4. And the doctor says there's nothing she can do for her. He said, Dad, it's bad. It's all over. I'm going to tell you, there are times in which you wish you could just take it off of them and say, give it back. Just give it to me. I don't want you to have to go through this. But I can tell you that during my battle with cancer, and even once again as we are hurting for our son and daughter-in-law and grandkids, and we don't know how long we have our daughter-in-law, there are certain passages that have become anchors that have secured the Gleiser family. There are passages that I clung to and gripped during my battle. And they gave me hope. They gave me peace. I'll tell you, they gave me joy. During times of confusion, in times of questions, in times in which I said, Lord, I don't understand. And I feel like the Lord smiled and said, and I'm not going to tell you why. You're going to learn things about me that you never would have learned otherwise. I hope to never get cancer again. I might. I don't want to ever get it again, but I'm going to tell you something. I would never, ever, ever forsake the lessons I learned while fighting through cancer. And what we as a family are hurting for our daughter-in-law at the same time. What we have clung to. What has given us security in the middle of a hurricane of pain and questions. And one of the first truths that the Lord gave me is a verse that you know like the back of your hand. It's right in front of you tonight. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Can I break it apart for you? Number one, you see the inevitable reality. I'll be as fast as I can tonight, but I want you to see this. The inevitable reality. The unalterable reality. The irrevocable reality. The unavoidable reality. You say, Morris, what? What is the inevitable reality? Here it is. Ready? You already know it. You're going to have cares. We're going to have cares in life. When Peter wrote this letter, he didn't say, some of you are going through a hardship and going through trials and you're fearful for your life and the security of your family. And so to you, I write these words. Now the rest of you, you're not really going through trials. Everything is at peace for you. So just give me a few moments while I discuss it with those who are really going through it. Now he didn't say that at all. What did he say? He was saying, all of you, married and unmarried, young and older, of every age, of every stage, you're going to have cares in life. You can't get away from it. It is a part of God's divine, sovereign oversight in your life. We would naturally avoid cares, would we not? We would say, I don't want to go through this. I mean, can you imagine an angel showing up at your house in the middle of the night, wakes you up and say, hey, wake up. Hey, listen, I've been sent from the Lord above to ask you to tell you something. We have scheduled a car wreck for you tomorrow afternoon about 3:15. Is that going to work with your schedule? You'd say, let me check. No, it's not going to work with my schedule. Can we reschedule that for the year 2842? Can we, you know, when I'm not around anymore, just push it off? We wouldn't schedule it. The Lord doesn't ask us if you want a trial. He doesn't ask you when you want the trial. He doesn't ask us how we want the trial. They just come. The word cares in this verse is a word that conjures up the beauty or the sight of turbulent winds. And Peter knew them. He knew what it was like to be out on the Sea of Galilee in which you couldn't even stand up on the boat. The word cares is more than just worries and anxieties. It's the idea of not being able to keep yourself stable, being yanked and pulled in every direction. It's the idea of having someone pull on this side and someone pull on this side. The Apostle Paul talked about the care for all the churches that he was trying to help oversee. He says, I'm just being pulled in every direction. Peter is saying, you're going to have cares. You say, Morris, this is not very encouraging. Well, stay with me. It'll get good. Remember when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. The word labor there is the word that means to have a burden that leads to a place of exhaustion. You ever been there? To the place of total, complete exhaustion. Mental, emotional, physical, and clearly spiritual. Just worn out. Come unto me, all ye who are exhausted and are heavy laden. The picture there is to being overloaded with cargo. You can't carry it. It's like these guys in the Olympics, these guys that are they don't look normal, you know? I mean, they come out, boom, boom. They got a head and a body. There's no neck. They just kind of come out, and they're the weightlifters, and they come out there, and they're about to pick up a barbell that's the same weight as a house, and they take the thing, and they drop it down. Why? Because it's too much for them to carry. Yeah, that's what Jesus is speaking of here. He said, come unto me. Do you feel like you can't carry what I've given you? You know, the emotions of our life, they're gifts. It's a gift from God. Emotion. But they're meant to bring delight to our life. To help us laugh at times. Pastor and I went out today and we laughed at some things. Emotion is good. Sometimes you have empathy for somebody and you weep for them. Emotion can be good. But emotion is never to be in the driver's seat of your life. It's to be in the back seat going along. It's not to be the engine. It's to be the caboose in your life that goes along with you. If you allow your emotions to be in charge of your life, you're going to be on a roller coaster ride. When things are going great, you're feeling good, and then you hit the skids and you go down. And maybe tonight you're facing something that you don't even know how you're going to make it. So would you listen? Others of you say everything's going fine. Would you please listen and hang on to this? The inevitable reality is you're going to have cares. Where do those cares come from? I'm pretty simple on this, but I think for the most part, I think we know this. I have found that cares sometimes come from our past. Something that happened in our past. Something that was done to us. And it just waits on us. And burdens us. Something that I did, something that you did in your past, and you can't get over it. You can't get it out of your mind. You can't get it off of you. You find yourself saying stuff like, if only I had been a better parent. If only I hadn't gone to that school. If only I had not gone into the military. If only I had have gone into the military. If only I hadn't hung out with that crowd of people. If I hadn't taken that first drink. If only I hadn't gone to that website. Oh, if only, if only. And you carry the weight of the past on your shoulders and you're going through life and you've lost the joy of your Christian life and your care is from the past. The Apostle Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached everything I want to reach. But he said, I'll tell you one thing I've done. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I'm pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What thing in the past is causing you to live in total despair? And you give your whole family a state of sorrow half the time. You cause your husband to wonder what kind of mood you're going to be in because you're still fretting over something you did 20, 30 years ago or something was done to you. You take out on your family, sir, something that you did in the past and it maybe sometimes is a remembrance in the middle of the night and you can't get over it. I'm going to tell you, when you have cares in your life, it's going to affect your marriage. It's going to affect the way you mentor your kids and raise them. You take out on others your angst on them. It'll affect your ministry to other people. Who wants your God if you're carrying the weight of the world on you? And Peter said, you're going to have cares. Sometimes it's the past. Sometimes it's not the past. It's the present. Oh, how am I going to get everything done that I need to do this week? Oh, and then pastor schedules this meeting. How in the world am I going to be able to do everything I need to do? And how are we going to pay the bills tomorrow? And I don't know how we're going to do this. I got so much to do. And that preacher man talked about getting a doctor's report. And I got to go see the doctor this week. Who knows what I'm going to hear? Maybe God's getting me ready to hear something I don't want to hear. And you get all consumed with today's concerns. Jesus had a friend by the name of Martha. Do you remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? And Martha was this kind of a person. She was a type A individual, and I can connect with her. She was flitting around that kitchen, and she was kicking around and trying to get things done. She got so upset with Mary sitting down at Jesus' feet, and she comes out to rebuke Jesus. And she says, Jesus, would you make my sister get up and help me? I got all this work to do. And he says, Martha has to call her name more than once. Martha! Chill. Tap the brakes. They didn't have brakes, but I mean, you know, he said, catch your breath. He said, you're troubled. And then here's the word he said. You are careful about many things. Full of care. About present concerns. And you're not looking down the road of what Mary's seeing. Sitting at my feet, listening and learning. A lady went up to her pastor in another church one time and she said, Pastor, I know you told us that worrying is a sin and that worrying doesn't change anything. But she said, I think you're wrong. He said, no, ma'am, I'm worrying is not good. It's a sin. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow is sufficient unto itself. And your Father knows what you have need of. She goes, no, she said, I think it helps to worry. He said, well, now, what do you mean? She said, well, I've discovered most of the things I worry about never happen. So she said, it must help to worry about it, you know. He said, no, ma'am. No, ma'am. When we worry, we've never settled problems through worrying. We worry, we're acting as if God doesn't know what He's doing. When you worry, you're acting like God is too busy for you. When we worry, we act like God has no power to change anything. When we worry, we act like God doesn't really care. And Peter says, cast all your care upon Him. If it's not the past, if it's not the present, I think you may know where I'm going, don't you? There may be some other thing that may cause us worry. What's that? You say the future. Well, I don't know why preachers do this, but we get in this alliteration mode. I don't know why. So it's the past, the present, and the possibilities. All right, forgive me. I don't know why I forget it. The future. The possibilities of the future. We think, oh, no. Some dear lady thinks, what if my husband dies before I do? Now, I can imagine that would be a fearful thing. What if I lose my job? What if my son doesn't pass geometry again this year, you know? And what if the car's not going to start in the morning? And What if they pass that law? Oh, no. What if that person gets elected? Oh, what if? What if? What if? And you can get yourself all torn up about things in the future. You know what Jesus said, as I said a while ago? Take no thought for tomorrow. Matthew 6. For your Father knows what you have need of. Come up close to your Bible and hear me tonight. Listen to this, dear friend. Worrying changes nothing. And it's disobedience. As I sat in my house wondering about the future as I battled cancer, I had no appointments except the appointment to go see a doctor several times a week, get another treatment. My wife and I loved Saturdays and Sundays because no doctor was working and I didn't have to go see a doctor on those days. And I'd sit and I'd pray and I'd read and I'd say, "Oh God, what are you doing?" And sometimes she'd walk up and she'd say, "Hey, are you okay?" She'd see me crying. She was checking on me all the time. I said, "Yeah, I'm just casting my cares on Him." This was a verse that gave me stability. It's inevitable. You're going to have cares. You ever ridden on a plane and the pilot gets on the announce system and he says, "I'm going to ask that all the flight attendants have a seat. I'm going to ask everybody to get them a seat. Tighten your seatbelt. We've just been informed that we're about to go through some turbulence. It'll be there for about 15 minutes, so please, just everybody get a seat." You know, I always want to ring the little bell up there above me and say, "Shh, come here. Would you go ask the pilot a question for me? If he knows that we're about to hit some turbulence, can he fly around it or something? I mean, can he avoid it? I hate to be eating pretzels and I'm dropping down another 50 feet or something. I just don't enjoy that." And they always look at me like, if I ever ask a pilot, and I've only asked, I don't know, 7 or 8 of them, why don't you just go around it? And they say, "Oh, it's easier just to go through it." My point is, they knew that turbulence is coming. I don't know when your turbulence is coming, but I'm going to tell you, friends, what Peter is saying here is you're going to have some turbulence in life. It's inevitable. It's an inevitable reality. Number two, there's the instant response. What's that? Well, look at the verse. Look at verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him. The first word, by the way, in the original Greek language, whatever word is at the front of the sentence, and this word is, it puts the emphasis. That's how the Greek language was originally written. It's emphatic in its emphasis. You say, what does that mean? It means God is trying to make sure you get the point. Cast. Casting. All. And all means, let me see here if I can explain this. All. All means all, and that's all that all means. Your. What does that mean? It means this is deeply personal. This is not ethereal. This is not pie in the sky. This is not preacher hyperbole. What is a care for this person may not be a care for you. And what's a care for you may not be a care for them. So Peter says, you take your individual, personal concern, whatever it is. You say, but does God really care? Why would it be put here if He didn't? Casting. What does the word casting mean? It means to throw something hurriedly. In other words, don't hang on to it. It's like the game that children play, that hot potato game. I don't really remember how it goes, but whenever something came to you, you went, "Ah, yeah." When I played baseball, if you played in the infield, when that ball came to you, you quickly got it out of your hand and you fired it over to the first baseman or whatever base you're trying to get it to, because you got to get it there before the runner gets there. That's the idea of casting, quickly, casting. It's to throw something hurriedly. It's to throw something with force. It's to throw something and give it to somebody else to carry. That's the word. And Peter says, when that care comes, it's an inevitable reality. Here is the instant response. Don't hang on to it. It's not for you to, what am I going to do? Cast it. My son said to me, "Dad, just hang up the phone. Go on with your life. Don't concern yourself with Mom. I'll take care of her. I got it." A songwriter wrote those words. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Do you pray yo-yo prayers? You're playing with a yo-yo. You've seen kids play. You remember playing with it. You throw it down and you kind of flick that wrist and comes right back up to you. You throw it down, comes right back up to you. Sometimes we pray like that. Oh God. Oh God, this is hurting. This relationship problem is such a burden. It's such a hardship within the family. God, this is a heavy burden. Lord, this financial load is just beyond what I can handle. Lord, this difficulty, this fear that I'm going through or that we are going through, it's so heavy. God, I'm bringing it to you. There, you can have it. And like a yo-yo, we just pick it right back up and we carry it with us the rest. That's not what this word is. The idea there is to cast it and get your hands off of it. You say, but Morris, the concern and the worry is still there. Yeah, I know. You may have to cast it more than once. You say, well, I'm just trying to figure out, why is God doing? What's He doing? Now listen carefully. I've reminded myself a lot of this. Hope and security is not based upon you figuring out what God's doing. Hope is found when you know He knows what He's doing. Don't live for an explanation. Live in the revelation of God's truth. As Warren Wiersbe said, we don't live on the circumstances of life. We live on the certainties of the Word of God. You ever thought about Job? Sure. Job is some people's favorite book in the Bible because there's that sense of, yeah, Job, I know what you're going through. Well, I don't know that we do, but we know how to hurt. Did you know that there are many who don't know if Job ever really knew, if he was ever informed from God as to why things were happening to him? You say, well, didn't he write the book? No, there's no proof that he did. It may have been written after he was gone. Some people believe that Eliab, that fourth individual, may have been the one who wrote it. We don't know. And maybe highly likely that Job did know what was going on eventually, that there was a conversation between Satan and the Lord God Himself. And God said, Job, said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It could be. Did you know that it could be that Job never knew till he got to heaven? I would have loved to have seen that. When he got to heaven and he was told what was going on, he would say, is that what that was all about? I wondered what was going on. I don't know. It was C.S. Lewis who made the comment, maybe the first two words that we'll say when we get to heaven are the words, of course. You don't find your security in always having an answer. You don't find your peace of mind knowing exactly why God is allowing to happen what's happening. Naomi followed her husband Elimelech over to the land of Moab. Moab, the country of the enemies. Naomi went over there with her husband and their two boys. Oh, and then her two boys got married. They married Gentile women, Moabites. And the pain of trouble was hitting her on all sides. Her name meant pleasant, but she was losing the pleasantness of life. And then her husband died. And then her two boys died. It couldn't get any worse. And the two boys had never, they got married, but they didn't have any children. There was no heir to the family name. It was hurting, and then she heard, okay, the famine must be over in Bethlehem. I think I'll go home. And so she goes home. And in chapter 1, what do you hear? The women of Bethlehem look at Naomi, and they said, is that Naomi? Now, I don't know that any lady wants to hear that, but after 20 years of being gone, they looked at her, and she had aged, and it showed up in her countenance so much that they said, Is that Naomi? And Naomi said, no, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Not angry bitter, but I'm just bitter of soul. You know, when you read that, you want to say, because you know the rest of the story, you want to say, Naomi, hang in there. In two more chapters, you're going to be having a grandbaby sitting in your lap, and you're going to be weeping tears of joy. And that grandson that is going to be born to you because Ruth is marrying the eligible bachelor Boaz, and they have a baby boy, and the neighbors call him Obed because you're crying so much you can't even come out with a name. And the neighbor said, just call him Obed. If you don't want to have a strange name for a kid, don't cry all the time. Anyway, Naomi's crying because she's happy. And that little baby is going to be the great-grandfather of another king by the name of David, who was in the line of Jesus Christ. What doesn't make sense to you? I don't understand. I lost my husband. I lost my two boys. And oh, my life is so filled with trouble. Hey, hang in there, Naomi. Your family name's going to go all the way to the bloodline of the Messiah, the sent one. Joseph looked at his brothers when they came in and they were scared for their life. And Joseph looked at his brothers and he said, you meant evil unto me, but God meant it for good. James said to his congregation, count it all joy when you fall into various types of trials. And he said, for those trials will make you perfect and entire, lacking nothing in your life. There's a completion process that's going to take place. So what do you do when cares come? Cast them back to Him and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but I'll give it to you. It's like when I used to play with my baseball cards out on the floor. And I'd look up and my mom was working with some kind of a cross stitch thing. She'd have this piece of fabric out there and she'd be sticking needle of thread in it and come back up and needle and come back up. And from my vantage point on the floor while I was playing with baseball cards, I looked up. All I could see underneath her little ring there of fabric was a bunch of strings hanging down. And I said to her, because I was such a caring son, I said, Mom, that sure is ugly. And she'd say, well, you don't know what I'm doing. I said, I don't know what you're doing, but it's ugly. And she said, well, stand up. Come over here and get close to me and take another look. I'd come over there and I'd get next to her and I'd look down and there was a beautiful butterfly or a river, a mountain scene that she's designing. Have you ever looked up to God and say, I don't know what you're doing. It doesn't make sense. And God says, you don't know what I'm doing. There's a beauty that's taking place that you need to trust me. The inevitable reality, you're going to have cares. The instant response is to cast them back to Him. And finally, the incredible reason. You say the reason for what? Well, the reason for the trials, for the cares, and the reason why we cast them back to Him. The incredible reason is why. Verse 7, look at it. Casting all your care upon Him. Here it comes. For He careth for you. I can tell you from personal testimony, and many of you could do the same, you find out how much the Lord really loves you when you're going through a trial of life. He cares for you. You say, well, I don't feel like He cares for me. Don't be offended with this, but your feelings have no say in the matter. Tell your feelings to take a hike. David said in Psalm 27 and verse 13, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Because I couldn't figure out what he was doing, but I decided I would have passed out. I would have fainted unless I had just confidently believed that in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He said to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, who shall yet be the health of your countenance. Our passage here says, for He cares for you. I don't want to turn this into a grammar lesson, but I think this will help you. Friends, that statement, He cares for you, is in the present tense. You say, well, la-di-da. What does that mean? It means it's happening. Ready? Right now. It's happening right now. He cares for you right now. So again, your feelings have nothing to say about this. Not only is it in the present tense, it's in the active voice. You say, what does that mean? It means this. It's not hyperbole. It's not preacher talk. It's not trying to pump something up that's not real. It's real. It's as real as the floor that you got your feet on. It's not hypothetical. And it's in the indicative mood. What does that mean? It means it's true and will always be true. Wrap your brain around that. Wrap your heart around it. The Lord says, I care for you right now. I always have. I always will. And it is real. I need to finish. The Lord wants you to understand tonight that He understands, He knows that you need money to pay for your mortgage this month and you don't know where it's going to come from. He knows. He knows you need a new roof on the house. He knows you need tires for your vehicle. He knows your kids need new shoes. He knows about that big project at work. You don't know if you can get it done. He knows the trouble you're feeling about that person who got angry with you next door or down the street. He knows. So don't let it be a care that you try to figure out. Cast it back on Him, recognizing that He's got your life in His hands. And it's not a problem for Him. I don't know what's going to happen to my daughter-in-law, but we've just determined to have as best we can, and we cling to verses like this, to have an attitude of trust. And I'll tell you who's got the greatest trust of all of us in the whole family. It's her. She's the strongest one among us. She says, I hope God gets glory for whatever He's going to do with me. Just incredible testimony. Years ago, all of our mail that usually got sent to us wherever we traveled would be, first of all, sent. The mail would come to our church address. And then the secretary at church would gather all the bundle of mail, and then she would ship it out to me wherever we were in a meeting somewhere, and we'd get all our mail, go through it, and so forth. I told the secretary, I said, I'm going to be home in a few days, so just let it stack up, and I'll come get it when I'm home. And so when I came home, one night I said, okay, I got to go get the mail. And I told my two granddaughters, who, by the way, those two granddaughters, they own me. They do. They own me. And they know it. And it doesn't bother me at all. I told those two precious little girls, I said, you want to go up to the church with Papa and get my mail? Yeah, you know. One of them was probably like around 7 or 8 at the time. She was the talker. And the baby was about 3. I put her up in her little car seat in the back seat. Her big sister sat on the other side over there. We were driving up to the church, and the talkative one was just jabbering on about one thing after another, and I was enjoying the girls so much. It was so much fun. And I said, hey, now, girls, I said, I know you love to hide from Papa. I know you love to run and let Papa chase you, and I love to do it too. And I said, we're about to step into the big church building, and they were very familiar with it. And I said, but I don't need you to run away from me tonight, okay? I said, because we're coming close to 10 o'clock, and I said, at 10 o'clock, there's an automatic alarm system on the church building. I said, we got to get in and get my mail and get back out and lock the door before 10 o'clock. And I said, we're cutting it kind of close. So I said, if you go running down the hall and I got to find you, the alarm will go off. And so the big girl was asking questions, you know, what happens? I said, well, it's a real loud alarm. And she goes, what else? I said, well, it's connected with the local police department, and they'll show up. Policemen will show up here at the church, and then I'll have to explain why we were here and so forth. So I said, but it's not going to happen. If you just stay close to Papa, I'll get the mail, and we'll get right back out. Now, look, you and I understand. It was a simple task, and I had the time to do it. It was tight, but I had the time to do it. I forgot something. I had a 3-year-old little girl sitting right directly behind me hearing those words, and it scared her. It scared her. She could just see her Papa being handcuffed and taken off to the police, you know, and she could hear the alarm and she didn't know what was going to happen. I didn't even think about it. We pulled up at the church. I killed the engine. I got out. Normally, I'd have to go around and unhitch all the stuff that's on her car seat. Somehow or another, she had it already undone. And she was standing there when I opened up the side door. But without me even knowing what was going to happen, she jumped out of the back seat into my arms and just clung to me, arms around my neck and legs around me, and just clung. And I could feel the shaking in her body. And I said, Amberly,
It's okay, sweetheart. What's wrong? And then it dawned on me. Well, Morris, you scared her. And she had no reason to be frightened. I said, oh, sweetheart, it's going to be fine. I said, we're going to be just fine. She just clung to me. I said, sweetheart, it's going to be good. I got all kinds of nicknames for my grandkids. I call her Button. I said, she's cute as a button. I said, I'm going to call you Button for the rest of your life. And there's no, you may have cute kids, but there's no reason. She's the cutest in the world. Anyway, I held her. I said, Button, it's going to be fine. I said, everything's fine. Let's go. And I went over and I unlocked the door of the church and we walked in. And she just clung. She didn't even want to look around. She was scared, just clinging to me. I went over and got the mail. You know, at some point in all this, you know what I found out? I was kind of enjoying this. I was enjoying all this extra love and attention and dependency upon Papa to save her and not allow things to happen bad. It was no big deal. I was much bigger and I knew what was going on, but not to her little 3-year-old life. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord says, I've got this, but I'm going to enjoy having you depend on me and call out to me. And we're going to get closer than we've ever been before. Because I allowed a trouble and a care to come into your life. Don't need to worry about it, but I got it. And I've got you. You say, Morris, I thought this was a revival meeting. Yeah, it is. I don't know of anything that will slow down your spiritual progress like living with the cares of life that hinder you from trusting in your God. Maybe tonight everything's going fine for you. And if so, God bless you. Then again, I got a suspicion that some of you tonight would simply say, Morris, I don't know about anybody else, but I needed this. I need to be reminded that my God's got me. He's got my situation. And I just need to trust Him for my cares. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads. I want you to listen carefully.